If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 1. I'll read from verses 6 to 13. John chapter 1, verse 6. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, as the Christmas holiday is coming up, I'm sure many of you are already thinking about buying Christmas gifts for your loved ones and friends. And I don't know what you're planning to buy, but sometimes gift cards may be an easy solution during the holiday season with all the busyness and all the last-minute purchases. However, Business Insiders published an interesting article earlier this year about gift cards based on the research conducted by Credit Summit. And Credit Summit surveyed Americans ages 16 and up back in December 2022. And according to a December survey, a lot of gift cards go unspent. Would you like to guess the amount of unspent gift cards? Anyone want to volunteer? Want to say something, Herb? Oh, no, you don't know? Is it 10 million? Is it 20 million? Well, what I found out was $21 billion of unspent gift cards. Now, don't ask me. I don't know how exactly they got that number, but that is just what I read from the Business Insider. Now, what could be the reason for not spending those gift cards? Now, there are a number of possibilities. You may put your gift cards in your wallet or maybe in your drawer, just out of the line of sight, and eventually those gift cards are then forgotten. They go unspent. Or these gift cards go missing. You lose them. You lose those unspent gift cards. Or the gift card is for a store that you just don't particularly like, you just don't want to go there, or it's just not convenient to go there. Now, here's the reason why I bring this up. Just as gift cards have not been used by many Americans, God has given us the greatest gift that so many people in the world fail to respond and take in appropriately, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, during Jesus' earthly ministry, many people were drawn to Jesus, but it was at a superficial level because Jesus was able to perform miracles. He was able to feed them food and then meet all their felt needs. Some were strongly drawn to Jesus, but they were not willing to make the full commitment to following him because their reputation or their pride were in the line. They wanted to keep their pride. They wanted to keep their reputation. And also, not only that, because they were afraid of losing something valuable in their life. Some have responded to Jesus with hostility by slandering him, calling him names, trying to throw him off the cliff, or even trying to stone him to death. Whatever the reason may be for their failed response to Christ, it just all boils down to this one particular theme: unbelief. Unbelief. And you may remember that Jesus often rebuked his disciples for their unbelief. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? See, at the end of the day, those who live in unbelief or those who fail to respond adequately are truly those who are not Jesus' sheep. Because his sheep will hear his voice, the voice of their good shepherd. And so today, we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. We are still in the middle of John's prologue, found in verses 1 to 18. But today, we're going to talk about the response to the eternal word. The response to the eternal word found in verses 6 to 13. You see, the opening five verses establish the reality of who was the eternal word. He was God. This eternal word was God. He was and he will always be. He's the one who made all things come into existence. And he's the one who possesses true life that all men and women desperately need. And he's the one that shines the true light, his light, into the darkness and exposes the works of evil. And here in this passage, we will learn about those who responded to the eternal word, both negatively and positively. However, before we get to verses 9 to 13, John here, the author, makes the sudden shift from the eternal and self-existing creator God to an earthly man. And this man was God's witness who testified about Jesus as the light of the world and the Christ, the Messiah. And so, with your Bible in hands, we're going to learn the first of our three lessons. And the first of our three lessons is this, that we learn about is the forerunner of the eternal word. The forerunner of the eternal word found in verses 6 to 8. You see, the Apostle John talks about another John in the prologue. We know him as John the Baptist. And so without confusing all of you, the Apostle John is the author of the Gospel of John. And I mentioned to you that he never mentions his own name in his Gospel. And the name of John the Baptist is mentioned many times in this Gospel. And so every time the name John appears, it refers to the Baptist, except for four references to Peter's father. So what may be helpful here in the sermon is that I'll refer the Apostle John as the author. And so every time I say author, you think of the Apostle John. And every time I say John, you'll think about John the Baptist. Got it? Okay. And so why does the author transition to talking about John in this section in the prologue? One of the reasons is because the light theme is connecting two passages. See, Jesus is light. He came into the world. But in verse 8, John is not the light. And the apostle and the author is possibly addressing the readers who may have thought that John the Baptist was the light. And now Jesus, he does acknowledge in John chapter 5, verse 35, that John may have been a light. That is the little light. However, the author emphatically says that John is not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And the other reason, I think, is that John was chosen by God to announce the coming of the Messiah before Jesus started his earthly ministry. See, the fact there in verse 6, it says that he was sent from God. It's really a divine miracle. It's a divine miracle. If you know anything about John's history, you know his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Both of them were in a similar situation as Abraham and Sarah back in the book of Genesis. Both of them did not have children. Elizabeth was barren, just like Sarah. Both of them were at their old age, and yet God miraculously and sovereignly gave them a child, a son. And according to Luke chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist was the only human in history who was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. And so God sent John to be the forerunner of the eternal word. Now, what does it mean for John to be the forerunner? Now, I want you to imagine here that you're planning a surprise birthday party for a special occasion for a special friend who is coming from another city. And this special friend is the VIP. He's the main guest. And you as the planner are functioning like a forerunner. See, you plan the location, you ensure all the guests' friends are there for that special day. And you check and make sure that all the foods and all the beverages were prepared. And your role as the forerunner is to pave the way, eliminating all the obstacles and making that special friend's entrance smooth and memorable. You see, in the biblical context, John the Baptist serves as the forerunner. He was meant to go before Jesus. He was meant to go and herald and announce the coming of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this was to prepare the hearts of the Jews for the arrival of their Messiah. John was the precursor of Jesus Christ. He was the one to prepare the way of the Lord. But how did he do that? How did John prepare the way of the Lord? In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John was known for his ministry of baptism and his ministry of, and also message of repentance at the Jordan River. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John says very clearly, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." You see, what you need to know about John is that he was a faithful messenger of Christ. He was also a fire and brimstone preacher. He called out the religious hypocrites during that time. He also called out the political leaders at that time. But eventually, at the end of the day, he was beheaded by Herod. But maybe one of the characteristics of John that we may often not know or perhaps we forget is that he would be considered the final prophet of the Old Testament, or the final prophet of the Old Covenant, pardon me. You see, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was like a 400-year silence where God did not give revelation. And there was no prophets, there were no prophets that God raised up during the intertestament times until God sent John the Baptist into the scene. So all in all, when you think about John the Baptist, Jesus had a rather positive thing to say about John. He commended John for being the greatest human being to have ever lived. So going back to John's gospel, what I want you to also notice about him is that the author does not refer to him as John the Baptist. You may notice that when you read the Gospel of John. He doesn't refer to him as John the Baptist or the John the Baptizer, but rather just simply as John, unlike the Synoptic Gospels. Perhaps the author does not want the readers, even like us, to focus so much on his ministry of baptism, because the other Gospels have already covered it. Instead, according to verse 7, the author's message about John is to underscore this important theme of his ministry. And that is, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. And so here we're given a courtroom scene where the language of witness and testimony is used by the author. And the Greek word for the word witness is martyria, and that's the noun form. And that's where we get the word martyr. And the word martyr, it doesn't always mean those who die for their faith, although it can mean that. But in John's time, or in the ancient world, whenever the New Testament writers uses the word martyria, it often just means bearing witness, being a witness for Jesus Christ. And it's a very important theme here, because being a witness or bearing witness is used so many times in John's gospel, about 33 times. So it's a rather significant word for the author. You see, John here came to testify the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read later on down in John chapter 1, verse 19, it begins with the testimony of John. And the purpose of John's testimony here, according to verse 7, is so that all might believe through him. And that is through his testimony, through his witness. And his ministry is really summarized later on in John chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. Let me read this. He went away again, that is Jesus, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man, that is Jesus, was true. And what happened? And many believed in him there. And certainly the author's purpose of this gospel for including the testimony of John is so that you may believe, you as readers, you as a listener, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. And here, John's example of bearing witness for Jesus Christ contains two applicational principles for all of us. See, first, bearing witness for Christ means pointing others to Jesus. That's our responsibility as Christians. See, John's focus is to point others to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And so we are to do the same. Wherever we're at in our lives, we are to bear witness for him, pointing others to Jesus, the hope of glory. Second, bearing witness for Christ means not focusing on yourself. I read this quote recently, and I found it very helpful. See, all successful witnessing to Jesus Christ must start with this self-realization. That is, it's not about you. It's not about me. See, John testified later on that Christ must increase, and he said, I must decrease. See, being a witness for Christ involves humility and selflessness, because the message of salvation is about Jesus. It's not about personal achievements. It's not about our recognition. It's not about our reputation. All of us have our own personal testimonies of how we came to know Christ, and we could share them when given the opportunity. However, you got to ask yourselves, do you draw too much attention to yourself? Or do you try to point others back to Christ through your own story? You see, when we start to think that there is something important about us, we cease to be effective as Christ's witness. We must remember that. However, though John was a good witness, he did bear witness, he did point others to Jesus Christ, not everyone believed in Christ through John's testimony. And this leads us to the second point, and that is the rejection of the eternal word. The rejection of the eternal word found in verses 9 to 11. See, according to verse 9, Christ is the true light, in contrast to John, who was not the light. And see, this adjective here, true, is quite important to the identity of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus describes himself as the true bread and the true vine, in opposition to those that are untrue or even false. And see, in fact, the Apostle Paul, he wrote in 2 Corinthians that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so there are many false lights in this world. And John was addressing to his readers, he may be saying this, you may be following so many so-called light, but I want to tell you that there is the true light, that is Jesus Christ. And that the true light, Jesus, he is the genuine and ultimate disclosure, self-disclosure of God to man. And the true light is the one who is the one who gives light to everyone here. He illuminates. He is the one who enlightens. Now, this does not mean inner illumination where there is like some sort of special light inside everyone. That's a New Age teaching. It's a false teaching that tells us to search inside our hearts to find our true self or to find that spark of light. Doesn't mean that at all. It does not even mean that everyone in this world will receive that light. What it does mean is that Jesus Christ gives revelation of himself as the true light to everyone, and people who have seen him, who have heard about him, who have read about him, even you who have heard about him, have to make the decision of how to respond to that light. And this true light is the one who was coming into the world. And this is the first instance that the word world is mentioned in John's gospel. And if you know anything about the gospel of John, he loves to use this word in his writings. But what does world mean? What does the word world mean? And you may remember that I mentioned my first sermon of John's gospel, that John's gospel is simple for a child to understand, and yet it's so deep and so profound. This is where you need to understand that the word world has nuances. It has many different meanings depending on the context. For example, the world can mean the universe. It can mean the earth itself. It could mean a specific ethnic group. Or the world can mean the system of evil that is against God. Verse 10 here gives clarity to the meaning of the world in this context. He says that the world did not know him. For John, he often describes the world with negative overtones depending on the context. The world is corrupt. The world is sinful. It's a world that is bad. And that those who are out of the world belong to the system of this world, the evil system of this world. They are not of Christ. It doesn't know Christ. And so this world is in a dire need of a Savior to save them. And so when John is talking about the world here in this context, he means everyone in this world, from past, present, and future, who are part of the evil system of this world, controlled by the evil one. And that the world that God created was meant to know its creator, but it did not. It rejected its creator. It is now alienated from Christ. And to further describe the rejection of the eternal word, John says in verse 11 that the eternal word came to his own, which is his own people, the Jewish people. Yet this verse says, and his own people did not receive him. Perhaps one of the saddest verses in the gospel. His own people did not receive him. See, the Jews have been expecting and anticipating the coming of their Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament. However, they did not receive the word. They did not take him as their Messiah. Most of them, at least, didn't receive him. The greatest gift that God has given to us is his Son. But the Jews rejected his Son. They refused to receive all the testimonies regarding Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And hence, Jesus spoke these words to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. You search the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, all the Old Testament, that bear witness about me. And here's the indictment here. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, when you look at the biblical history, the Jews' rejection of the eternal word remains a pattern. God rescued their ancestors, the Jewish ancestors in Egypt, but they still rebelled against him in the wilderness. God continues to pursue them throughout the Old Testament, but they still walk in their own ways. And God warns them through prophets to come back to a relationship with him, but they chose to kill the prophets, and they chose to worship idols. It's not much difference here in John's gospel and even in the entire New Testament. They rejected their Messiah. And maybe you can relate to the Jews too. You may know who Jesus Christ is. You've heard about him, but you still reject him as your Lord and Savior. And so until this day, the world, both Jews and Gentiles, reject Christ. That's a grim reality. But why? Why do people reject the eternal word? Why do they reject the light? The answer is found in John's Gospel. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, the reason people refuse to come to the light is because they love the darkness and they hate the light. Now, some of you may think that the author is being rather too black and white here. Maybe some of you this morning may not be Christians. You may not be a follower of Christ yet. But you're interested in learning more about Christ, and you may not even consider yourself as a person who hates Christ. But let me just give you an illustration, and this may generally apply to the young people in the sanctuary, but hopefully it applies to everybody in some sense. How many of you like to be woken up early in the morning? Very early in the morning, with a sun beaming through the window, the light beaming through the window, and with the light, or even with the light being switched on by your parents. And if you're honest, you just want to keep your eyes closed and sleep in and try to block out the light as much as you can so that you can get all the sleep that you need. Of course, eventually you'll wake up, of course. But during those moments, perhaps deep down in your thinking, you don't like that light. Instead, you want to be in that dark room so you can sleep in. See, what Jesus Christ, the true light, came to do is to expose your sins and your evil works. And when your sins are exposed, your fleshly and sinful nature is to suppress the truth and fight against that light. And you continue to do evil works because of your spiritual blindness caused by sin and unbelief. And you love doing wicked things, and you hate being told that the sin that you love and enjoy is wrong. But that's what the light does. That's what the true light does. However, you reject that because you love your sins more than you love God. You love to walk in your own ways rather than walking in the ways of God. And that you reject the word that God has given to us. And that's why Jesus says that the world hates him. While this is a grim reality, there is still good news of hope, isn't there? And that's what we learn here in verses 12 to 13, our third lesson. And that is the reception of the eternal word. The reception of the eternal word. See, John begins in verse 12 with a contrast clause, which is, but. While there will be those who are rejecters of the eternal word, there will be those who are receivers of the eternal word. The rejection from the world does not hinder God's plan of salvation for his elect before the foundation of the world. God will always preserve his chosen remnant who have faith in Christ. And here it says that those who believe in the name of Jesus also receives him, and that those who receive the eternal word, he gave the right to become children of God. And these children were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, here the author, John, is speaking about the doctrine of the new birth. He's speaking about being born again. See, one of the theological errors that many Christians make is that we assume that everyone in this world is a child of God. That's actually wrong. People are not naturally born as children of God. Rather, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So apart from Christ, we are children of wrath. Therefore, those who are children of wrath need to be born again to become children of God. And John explains how the new birth works. But first, he explains that the new birth is not based on the following. It's not based on the blood. It's not based on the will of the flesh. It's not based on the will of man. See, the new birth is not based on being born of a bloodline or a natural descendant or a man-made system or the willpower of man. See, your ethnicity, your heritage, I mean, if there are Jewish people who are here this morning, I might, you know, even offend them by saying this, but even being Jewish does not contribute to your new birth. If you're born in a Christian family with godly parents, your physical birth into that family do not contribute to your new birth. Your faith cannot be born from your parents. You must be born from above. You must be born again from above. And see, these verses teach against the idea of manipulating people's emotions, forcing people to believe in Christ, and getting them to pray that sinner's prayer. In the past, I have parents who come up to me to talk about their wayward children. And they tell me, they trusted in Christ. I thought they trusted in Christ. They pray that prayer. And then they don't follow Christ anymore. What happened? And of course, I sat down and listened to them, try to counsel them, talk to them. And of course, I did my part, trying to reach out to their children and say, hey, come back to Christ. Come back to church. And while I did my best to try to convince the child to return to God's fold, I know it's not based on my willpower to get them to go to church. You see, what the new birth is based on is being born of God. It's not some tactic or any sort of methodology. Is really the new birth is based on God. In other words, salvation is the sovereign work and the will of God on spiritually dead sinners. See, because here's the thing, no one can come to believe in Jesus Christ unless he, God, gave them that right to become children of God. See, God must be the one who can cause you to be born again through the word of truth. I can't force you. I can't get you to pray that prayer. You must experience that supernatural work in your heart. And then, once you experience that, you can confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Because he is the only one who can shine that divine light into the heart of a lifeless and darkened sinner like yourself, if you don't know Christ. And that he is the only one who can bring about regeneration and new life into your heart. And afterwards, you become a new creation. You become born again. You become a new person, having a new desire to seek after Christ and love Christ. And so have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced a supernatural work of God in your own heart? Even this moment, even through the preaching of God's word, God can certainly do supernatural work in your heart. God can certainly cause you to be born again, even at this moment, because you are convicted in your own sins and that you desperately need God to save you. But if you have not experienced the supernatural work of God in your heart, then pray. Beg God for mercy to save you. Beg him to save you. We can become children of God by receiving the free gift of salvation offered to us by grace, and that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born of him. But this faith, this belief, is not some form of easy believism. It's not some form of easy believism. You see, D.A. Carson, he once said this, and I quote, "Such faith yields allegiance to the Word. It trusts him completely and acknowledges his claim and confesses him with gratitude." And so it's not just belief and that's it. It is devoting yourself, being loyal to Christ afterwards, and trust Him and walk with Him and follow Him forevermore. And so, have you come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, my friend? I pray that you'll respond. And if you have responded, say, yes, I will follow Him this day, then you will desire to love Him. You will want to obey Him. That is a supernatural work of God. It cannot be manufactured by man-made system. It has to be done by the work of God. And so in summary, we will consider three lessons from this text. We will learn about the forerunner of the eternal word. We have learned about the rejection of the eternal word and the reception of the eternal word. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think about your responsibility of witnessing for Christ and proclaiming the gospel, just like John the Baptist, people have their own specific reasons for why they don't believe. The question is, what are some of the reasons and excuses that people give for rejecting Christ? Were you able to respond to them, to the rejection? And if you don't know how to respond to them, then perhaps it's time to just do some research and do some study. And if there are some rejections that people have about receiving Christ, you don't know how to answer, you can always give me a call, and I would love to answer those questions. But you have to be bold, brothers and sisters. You have to be bold. You have to take that step, just like John the Baptist, even if it will cost you your life. Again, if you're not a Christian this morning, let me plead with you to believe in Christ. Based on John's testimony, based on the testimony of the Word of God about Jesus Christ, and the testimony of even countless Christians around the world, past and present, will you receive Him this morning? Will you believe in Christ this morning? Or will you reject Him this morning? Just like the world, just like the Jewish people. Will you even put and set aside God's greatest gift into your mental box or compartment and just forget about it? Because you heard about it. You can just put it in your wallets, so to speak. Maybe just forget about it. I pray that you won't this morning. I pray that you will not reject the greatest gift given to the world by the Father. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this text. Thank you for this encouragement, an example we're given by John the Baptist. We still have much to learn from him in the upcoming days. But Lord, I pray that you would stir in the hearts of those who don't know you. Maybe there are those who in this sanctuary who you're pressing upon to respond to Christ. I pray that they will be able to do so. It's only by your grace that they are able to respond appropriately. So Yahweh, God, please have your mercy upon them. Be gracious to them. Only God you can save. Only God you can regenerate hearts and cause people and sinners to be born again. Also pray for us, those of us who have received the word, those of us who are born again. I ask that you will help us to live in likeness of Christ, to live like Christ, to live as children of God, walking with you, walking close to you, walking by your side, and following after you every single step of the way. And confessing you continually as our Abba Father, because we know that you love us, and that your love your love controls us. Your love is the one that motivates us to love you back and to walk in obedience to you. And so, Lord, if we have forgotten about your love and your grace, Lord, may this be a fresh reminder that we come back to the gospel and how gracious you are in regenerating and causing us to be born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. So as we move on this week, work in our hearts, sanctify us, edify us, that we would be able to live as your people and to be the light and salt of this world. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.